5. 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. Any questions about the picnic on Sunday? Feel free to ask. Any questions about what to bring or not to bring? You can talk to Marcy or Mrs. Grissom. I can't think of anything else in particular we need with that. If anybody thinks of anything, remind me. 2 Kings. Oh, I was going to say, you know, again, if there's anybody you know that you suspect might come on Sunday night, I'm not knowing about the picnic, and show up here, and we're going to have a sign up on the door, you might get in touch with somebody like that. I hate to, it's the only thing about doing it this way is, you know, folks show up and want to come to church, and then we're not here. But it doesn't happen very often. But if you can think of anybody that might be affected by it, if you would remember to give them a call. All right, we got down through 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 14 last time. We're talking about Naaman the leper, and then preached about Naaman the leper again on Sunday morning. But as you know, Naaman the leper is told what to do about his leprosy, and he goes down and dips himself in the River Jordan 7 times, and his skin comes again like the flesh of a little child. And in verse 15, you see a sinner coming reconciled. And a couple of interesting things about it, I think. In verse 15, and he, Naaman, returned to the man of God, that's Elisha, and all his company, and came and stood before him. Now, remember a little earlier in the passage, you know, one of the things that he was upset about is that when he went before Elisha the prophet, instead of Elisha coming out, he sends a messenger out to tell Naaman what to do. And so that was one of the things that Naaman's mad about, is he doesn't even rate, you know, an actual appearance of the man of God. It's one of the things he's mad about. Well, now he goes back, and now, if I read this right, he actually gets to stand before the man of God. Isn't that interesting? Other thing about it is, you know, one of the things we pointed out last time was the number of steps here this guy went through as far as just the humiliation factor being pretty high. I mean, you know, he's a valiant man, a great man, but he's a leper. He has to take advice from a little kid. The little kid is actually of the people that are his enemies and so on. When he shows up before the king, you know, he has to go beg, you know, help of his enemies, his adversaries, God. He winds up there and he gets the runaround. He goes before the king, but the king sends him to the prophet, and he goes to the prophet. He thinks the prophet's going to come out, and the prophet doesn't come out. He sends a messenger out. And then he has to go dip himself 7 times in the stinking Jordan instead of one of the rivers of Damascus and all that kind of stuff. And so the humiliation is pretty high. It's pretty bad. But notice now in verse 15 how the clouds have cleared away. He returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and came and stood before him. And he said, "Behold now, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel." I mean, he's been humiliated and all those things, but he does the right thing. And now the humiliation is not such an egregious thing. Okay? Now, I don't know if you've ever been there or not, but, you know, being under conviction and knowing you need to get right and knowing that there's something that you need to do is rather a humiliating thing. You know, I mean, there are times, I've sat in services myself and been preached at a few times and had my stomach do one of those little butterfly flip-flops, you know, at the thing that's being preached. And I'm sitting there, it's miserable. Being under conviction, isn't it? It really is. But the right thing to do with being humiliated like that is to get right. And then, folks, you know what? You can be glad you were humiliated, and then you can go bow down before the Lord, and the humiliation is not so egregious as it was. And that's what happens here. All right, verse 15. And he returned to the man of God, and he and all his company. And I'll recall again, pardon me for continuing to interrupt myself, but remember the 10 lepers that the Lord Jesus Christ healed, and there was one that came back? Well, he was a Samaritan leper. Here is a Syrian leper in Samaria that comes back to the man of God and says, "You know what? Your God's the man," you know? Well, he says in verse 15, he stood before him and he said, "Behold now, I know that there is no God in all the earth." Before, in verse 11, he said, "I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call in the name of the Lord and strike his hand over the place, recover the leper." Now, though, it's different. He said, "I thought, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. That's the same conclusion that Nebuchadnezzar came to on a couple of occasions during the time of the captivity and Daniel and the and Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. He says, I know now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now therefore I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant. And he's talking about basically, it's not a payoff, but it's let me give you something for what you've done. I want to be a blessing. Well, verse 16, and he said, this is Elisha now, as the Lord liveth before whom I stand, I will receive none. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. You can think about what it might have meant had he taken it. I mean, it sure might have looked like to the king of Israel that, you know, Elisha was committing an act of some sort of anti-patriotic type, you know, act against, you know, against Israel or against Israel's God or whatever. So he couldn't yield to that. You remember that Abraham turned down repayment by the king of Sodom when he went and recovered, you know, all the captives and so on and so forth. The king of Sodom tried to give him. He said, I'll not take a single shoe latchet from you. Okay? Now, it's kind of funny, like I pointed out to you a couple weeks ago, back in chapter 4, verse 8, Elisha is willing to go in and sleep in a little side chamber, a little side room, sleep and rest and eat, you know, in the house of the woman of Shunem. He's willing to do that. He's willing to take from the poor, but here he's not willing to take from this guy who has silver and gold and changes a garment and everything else to be able to be given to him. So you have to be careful about what you take, right? All right, verse 15. Now therefore I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant. Verse 16, and he said, as the Lord liveth before whom I stand, I will receive none. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. And Naaman said, shall there not then, I pray thee, be given to thy servant two mules burden of earth? So they go get some burlap sacks and dump a few shovels full of dirt, you know, in the sacks and throw it over the back of the mule's back. And he goes on to say, for thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto the Lord. Now, it's kind of interesting there because you remember by this time we were way advanced. And by this time, every Israelite around knows or should know that they are not allowed to go and offer sacrifice. I mean, the average Jew, I mean, you had to bring your sacrifices to the place where it's supposed to come. And every Jew was supposed to know that. Here you have Naaman the leper. Now, he's a quote-unquote proselyte now to the God of Israel and all those sort of things. But what's he saying? He's saying, for thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto the Lord. So he is going to offer sacrifices to the Lord. Right? And apparently he's going to take the two mules burden of earth and probably build some sort of altar out of it or on it or whatever else. It's the only thing I can figure out. And it's kind of interesting because here he's saying, I am going to offer sacrifice to the Lord. Now it goes on, and just keep that in mind as we read verse 18. In this thing, the Lord pardon thy servant, that when my master goeth into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leaneth on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow down myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon thy servant in this thing. A couple things about that. First of all, this guy understood right away that when he said, there is no God in the earth but in Israel, that he knew full well he should not be bowing down to anybody else. Now, you know what? There's a whole bunch of Christians that walk around with King of Kings and Lord of Lords bumper stickers on their cars, and they apparently don't know that. It's the oddest thing, but one of the first, you know, pricks of this guy's conscience was that having been converted to the God of Israel, he knew he was not to bow down to another kind of God. Now, the second thing about this is notice he's saying now, I'm going to have to go into the house of Rimmon with my master. He's going to lean on me, and I have to bow down with him. I mean, it's my duty. And the interesting thing about that in verse 19 is, and he, Elisha, said unto him, Naaman, go in peace. Now, that's interesting because here's this guy just said, you know, I am going to offer sacrifices to the Lord. He didn't say, no, don't do that. And he said, and when I go in and bow myself in the house of Rimmon, because I have to, may the Lord pardon me. And Elisha didn't say, no, you better not do that. He said, go in peace. Okay? Now, folks, what that does show you is that God dealt with the heathen in the Old Testament differently than he dealt with Jews. Okay? At least under law. And he would deal, apparently, with a Jewish proselyte in another country, this Syrian, and there undoubtedly were lots of others, on a different plane than he dealt with Jews that knew better, that had the priesthood and all those sort of things. I want to show you a couple passages with this. This is in part the answer to the old question, is what about the heathen that never heard and all that. Look in Acts chapter 17. I just wanted to point out to you that it, and nobody knows the exact balance on it. Nobody would be able to say. Only the Lord really knows, as far as I can tell, you know, just how much leeway the Lord would give a man, a heathen, somebody, you know, when he's busy doing things with the people of Israel and, you know, in Israel back in David's day, we have no idea what his expectations exactly were of somebody at that point that lived in, say, South America. Just don't know. I do know this. Acts chapter 17, and notice in verse 26, we start there, it says, and God, talking about the Lord, hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord. So, we're talking about the bounds of their habitation here. The Lord set the rivers and the mountains and the oceans and the seas to separate people. And I know we're not very separated anymore because now we have airplanes and the internet and all those sort of things. But verse 28, for in Him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own prophets have said, for we are also His offspring. Forasmuch then, as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. There's not a statue yet that's ever created a tree. They're created from a tree. Right? But this is the important thing in verse 30. And the times of this ignorance God winked at. In other words, talking about the idolatrous heathen, he said that a lot anyway, and we know that he didn't wink at everything. He said Abraham's day that the iniquity of the Amorites, the people in the land of Canaan, is not yet full. So the Amorites are doing wrong, but God's not completely fed up with it, and so he didn't go in and kill them off and run them out. And the exact balance of it, we don't know, but we do know that God closed his eyes to a lot of things in heathen lands. Now, not everything, but he closed his eyes a lot. But notice verse 30, whatever else the case, today's commission is very clear. But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Get rid of your idols, get rid of your false gods. Okay? He winked at what Naaman apparently went back and did. Elisha says, go in peace. Okay? Look at Deuteronomy chapter 18. And this is to show you that the Lord did hold them accountable in the end, but there was a period of time that the Lord allowed them to certain latitudes that He never would have allowed a Jew. That's why the Lord said, I'm going to do terrible things with you, talking to Israel. I'm going to do terrible things with you. Deuteronomy chapter 18, and go down to verse 10. There shall not be found among you, the Jews, anyone that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. Thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God. For these nations which thou shalt possess hearkened unto observers of times and unto diviners, but as for thee, the Lord thy God hath not suffered thee to do so. So the Lord let some of that pass for the heathen. I didn't say all of it, and he certainly, there's a threshold, and he certainly got fed up with it, but I'm just saying that, you know, next time you're trying to draw a real pencil-thin line, sometimes it gets a little hard back through part of the Bible. All right, back to 2 Kings 5:19. And he said unto him, go in peace, and he departed from him a little way. All right, verse 20. There's always a fly in the ointment. You know that? Every time something good happens, some guy comes by and messes it up. You know that? But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, behold, my master hath spared Naaman the Syrian in not receiving at his hands that which he brought. But as the Lord liveth, I will run after him and take somewhat of him. Now, you know what that proves, first of all? That proves that the fact that you're near to godly people doesn't make you godly. Here is Gehazi. He is serving the greatest man of God of his day, of his generation. And, you know, you don't get it by rubbing shoulders, folks. I mean, evil communications corrupt good manners. It's true. And it's important to have friends around. But after you have friends around, it still doesn't rub off. You still have to be inspired to change yourself. You know? Now, there's something else there. Verse 20, he says, my master hath spared Naaman the Syrian and not receiving at his hands that which he brought. You know, all of a sudden, you know, you look at this thing, I don't know at what point Elisha picked up Gehazi and started using him as his servant and all that, but it must have at first seemed an extraordinary privilege to Gehazi to be running around, you know, washing the hands and, you know, attending the affairs of Elisha, the man of God, right? I mean, it's a great privilege. Well, all of a sudden, it's not a privilege anymore. All of a sudden, it's something to be exploited. And you have to be careful about that because, you know, the Lord will give you stuff. Once in a while, you pray and you ask the Lord to do something for you, and He does something for you. If you're not careful, next time you'll develop an exploitational mindset about things. The charismatics are terrible about it. I mean, that's all this prosperity gospel stuff is. It's exploitation. You know, you want to be rich? Just give me some money and that'll plant the seed of faith and you can be rich. That's all it is, you know. God loves you especially when you give me money. It's exploitation. And folks fall for it. But again, you know, it's bunk. Anyway, verse 20. So, into the verse, I will run after him and take somewhat of him. So he's got a little plan for himself. You know, the thought is, what's he going to do? I mean, he's running around with Elisha all the time. What's he going to do with a bunch of silver and new clothes? He shows up in new clothes and Elijah goes, where'd you get those? Right? So in a way it doesn't make sense, which is true of a lot of covetous issues. But verse 21, so Gehazi followed after Naaman. And when Naaman saw him running after him, he lighted down from the chariot to meet him and said, is all well? And he said, all is well. Well, let me tell you a handful of things here as we go down through the next few verses, what the love of money will lead you to do. Okay? First of all, it'll lead you to lie. Is all well? Oh yeah, everything's fine. Actually, no, it's not. Right? Is all well? He said, verse 22, all is well. My master hath sent me, that's a lie, saying, behold, even now there be come to me from Mount Ephraim two young men of the sons of the prophets. That is an outright fabrication. You know, one of the things that, you know, you'll wind up, the love of money will do to you, it'll wind up making you a liar. It'll wind up making you, you know, leading you to fabricate stories to either, you know, cover for yourself or some such thing. You know what I mean? He goes on down. He says, verse 22, behold, even now, there be come to me from Mount Ephraim two young men of the sons of the prophets. Give them, I pray thee, a talent of silver and two changes of garments. The other thing you got to be thinking about here is, now I'm sure that Naaman doesn't mind giving up his talents of silver and the raiment. He brought them after all, and he was willing to give them. That's fine. But don't you think that after Gehazi trundles off with his newfound booty, don't you think that Naaman must have sat with his elbow on his chariot and looked after Gehazi for a few hundred yards and thought, there's something funny about all that. Here's this man of God that can tell me what I'm to do to get rid of my leprosy. And when I ask him if he'll take it, he swears by his God he won't take it. But now he says he will take it. I just don't know what to think about that. So, you know, again, speculation, but you could certainly see how that might ruin Gehazi's and perhaps Elisha's testimony to a point with Naaman. All right, verse 22. Okay, give them, into verse 22, I pray thee, a talent of silver and two changes of garments. And Naaman said, be content, take two talents. And he urged him and bound two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of garments and laid them upon two of his servants, and they bare them before him. Now, you know, just as a curiosity, you wonder, well, how much is a talent of silver? I mean, a couple of talents of silver, is that like, you know, does that weigh as much as my mother's silverware or whatever? Well, it'll depend a little bit, frankly, on who you go read. But one commentator says that a talent weighs 90 plus pounds. Now, it took two servants to carry two talents. So we're talking about, if we're talking about somewhere in the neighborhood of 90 pounds worth of pure silver. Now that's a haul, folks. Really. And there is one other connection I want to show you with that. Look at Revelation chapter 16. The reason I took just a little bit of time to establish that was because in Revelation chapter 16, there comes a time in the future that it's going to hail. And you know what? The hail damage is going to put the insurance businesses right out of business. Because, verse 21, Revelation 16, 21, there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. That makes softball-sized hail be, you know, pretty insignificant. If a talent weighs 90 pounds, or let's be generous, 60 pounds, that'd still ruin a corn crop. Amen? Didn't somebody say that a genuine softball-sized hail will go through a roof under the right circumstances? Isn't that right? Something like that. So imagine 90-pound hail falling, brother. Okay, 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 24. When he came to the tower, and this is Gehazi now with his two body servants, he took them from their hand, those things, the silver and the talents of silver and the raiment. He took them from their hand and bestowed them in the house, and he let the men go, and they departed. Another thing that the love of money will lead you to do is hide things. And it also leads you to be ashamed of what you've got, because he has to now hide it in front of Elijah. Verse 25, but he went in and stood before his master, and Elijah said unto him, whence comest thou, Gehazi? And he said, thy servant went nowhither. Shades of Ananias and Sapphira lying to the Holy Ghost, right? Verse 26, and he said unto him, went not mine heart with thee? You see, this thing hurt Elijah. He said, went not mine heart with thee? I mean, hurt. Because this is a trusted servant. Went not mine heart with thee when the man turned again from his chariot to meet thee? Is it a time to receive money and to receive garments and oliveyards and vineyards and sheep and oxen and men servants and maid servants? So, verse 27, the leprosy therefore of Naaman shall cleave unto thee and unto thy seed forever. And he went out from his presence a leper as white as snow. First of all, you can see there that Elijah will be equally hard on his friends as he is on his enemies. Okay? The other thing you see there is, you know, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10 says that if you love, the love of money is the root of all evil, and they that are such have, first of all, erred from the faith, and they have pierced themselves through. Okay? And so here is Naaman, and he's going to be a leper forever, and it's going to cling to his seed forever. There are three main people that I thought of in the Bible that wound up with leprosy due to circumstances, due to recompense. The first guy was Gehazi. His problem was covetousness. The second guy was King Uzziah. Remember, King Uzziah in 2 Chronicles goes in and presumes upon himself to burn incense in the holy place. And he went out a leper as white as snow and had to live in a separate house and all that. And then there was Miriam, remember? And she raised up a little rebellion against Moses because she was griping and complaining because he had married an Ethiopian woman. Well, Gehazi's issue was covetousness. Uzziah's issue was presumption about holy things. Miriam's issue was a transgression of authority. She presumed upon herself to criticize and start rumors and carry on. All three of the transgressions that led God to smite those three people with leprosy was presumption. Presumption. All right, 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 1. 2 Kings 6, 1. And the sons of the prophets said unto Elisha, behold now the place where we dwell with thee is too straight for us. Doesn't mean they want a place that's crooked. It means that it's too straight, it's too narrow. Wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. Straight is the gate, narrow is the way that leadeth to righteousness. It's straight, it's narrow. Verse 2, let us go, we pray thee, unto Jordan, and take thence every man a beam. Let us make us a place there where we may dwell. And he answered, go ye. And one said, be content, I pray thee, and go with thy servants. And he answered, I will go. So he went with them, and when they came to Jordan, they cut down wood. But as one was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water, and he cried and said, alas, master, for it was borrowed. Now the Bible says that a borrow is a servant to the lender. And so, you take somebody's tool and break it, you owe him the tool back. You know, you're a servant to him in that regard. Well, alas, master, for it was borrowed. Verse 6, and the man of God said, where fell it? And he showed him the place, and he cut down a stick and cast it in thither, and the iron did swim. Sprouted little legs with fins on them. And, okay, never mind. Kind of funny what the Lord did with water sometimes, though, isn't it? I mean, here is water that's bitter at Marah, bitter waters, and the Lord says, take this wood, the cross was made of wood, take this wood and toss it into the water, and when he tossed the wood into the water, it changed the nature of the water so the water was drinkable. In this case, he takes wood again and tosses it into the water and makes iron swim. Now, don't look now, but iron doesn't swim. So once again, the physiology of a miracle. I mean, something changed either in the water or with the iron so that the iron would float. Back to verse 7. Therefore he said, take it up to thee, and he put out his hand and took it. Then the king of Syria. Why did the Lord put that in there, by the way? What's that supposed to prove to me? Well, I can tell you one thing it's supposed to prove. It's supposed to prove that the Lord can change the nature of water. Okay? Now, no, that's not a justification for infant baptism. What it is show you is, you know, when you were born the first time, it was your water birth, right? And with that cross that I was talking about a while ago, with that wood tossed into the water, the Lord changes the nature of water. Amen. Being Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. One time, Elisha walks up to a spring. All of Jericho is watered out of that spring. and the water's bad, and he throws salt into it, and from that point on, the water's good, and it can be drunk. Salt in the Bible is a type of judgment. Okay? One time, he takes a meal and throws it into a pot of pottage, which is mainly water, and takes the death out of the pot. One of the things I think the Lord wanted to show you there is he can change the nature of water. And you're made up, you're 90-something percent water. All right, 6:8. Then the king of Syria warred against Israel. All right, yeah, is there a question that comes to mind with that? We just got done reading something. Is there a question that comes to mind with that? Wonder where Naaman is. Now, I don't know how much longer it was after that. Maybe Naaman retired. I don't know. Maybe he decided he couldn't go through with it and continue to fight for the Syrians. I don't really know, but it doesn't mention him ever again, at least in the narratives. And it just makes you wonder, you know, here they go back to war with him. Where's Naaman? They don't know. Then the king of Syria warred against Israel and took counsel with his servants, saying, and such a place shall be my camp. This is apparently a camp that he goes sets up, and it's supposed to be like an ambush position for, you know, any of the Israelites, any of Israel's armies passing through. Verse 9. The man of God sent unto the king of Israel, saying, beware that thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down. So, you know, the king of Syria is making these, gives these orders. Elisha knows about them because the Lord tells him, and he's able to go and tell, you know, the king of Israel what to do and what not to do. Verse 10. The king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him and warned him of and saved himself there not once or twice. In other words, you know, apparently he stayed away from the place, kept it under scrutiny, but kept away from the place, and because he didn't go there, he didn't get beaten in battle. Verse 11. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing. And he called his servants and said unto them, will ye not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? I mean, there's a spy among us. Verse 12. And one of his servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet that is in Israel, telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber. He says, every time you say something in private to the staff, I don't understand it, but Elisha knows about it and goes and tells the king of Israel. Verse 13. And he said, go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him. And it was told him, saying, behold, he is in Dothan. By the way, that's where Joseph found his brethren. Verse 14. Therefore sent he hither horses and chariots and a great host, and they came by night and compassed the city about. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early, now, you know, before, that was Gehazi. Maybe it's still Gehazi, the guy that got leprosy, right? I don't know for sure. Gehazi doesn't show back up again until chapter 8, and that's the last time he ever shows up again. So I don't know if this is Gehazi or not. When the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots, and his servant said unto him, alas, my master, how shall we do? We're surrounded. And he answered, fear not, for they that be with us are more than that be with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man. Now, open the eyes of the young man spiritually, right? Verse 17, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Now, you know what I'm convinced of, folks? I'm convinced there's an awful lot we don't see. And there's an awful lot that's invisible. And you don't see demons and devils. And I tell you what I think. I think that this place, this world, would be a really spooky place if you could really see what was going on. I don't know, you know, anything about what anything looks like. I don't know if the hallucinations that the dope addicts have, or the when an alcoholic goes to the DTs and all that, they presumably see all kinds of weird stuff. It's been speculated before that, you know, with the whatever's going on in their minds and brains and spiritually and all those sort of things, that maybe they are actually seeing something that's going on that the rest of us don't see. But suffice to say, there's a lot more going on than any of us can see. Verse 18, "And when they came down to him, Elijah prayed unto the Lord and said, Smite this people. Smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness. And he smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha." Now folks, I mean, you don't want to mess around with Elisha. I mean, really? I mean, you bring an army against him. And he says, smite him with blindness. And you all go blind as a bat. It's remarkable. "And Elisha said unto them," it's kind of funny, "this is not the way, neither is this a city." You guys, you took a wrong turn somewhere. "Here, follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom ye seek." But he led them to Samaria. Now, Samaria is where, you know, the king is, the king of Israel. Verse 20, "It came to pass when they were coming to Samaria that Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men." So he opened the servant's eyes spiritually. I know he saw something, but let's just call that spiritually. Here it's physical blindness, right? So he opens their eyes that way, "that they may see. And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria." I mean, he had taken them, you know, like the Pied Piper, you know, leading out the lemmings and led them right into the fortifications of the king of Israel. And then the king of Israel pipes up. This guy is a real doofus. You know that? Verse 21. "The king of Israel said unto Elisha," when he saw them, "My father, shall I smite them? Shall I smite them?" You know, can I hit them? Can I hit them? Huh? You know, it's just kind of strange. Anyway, verse 22. "And he answered, Thou shalt not smite them. Wouldst thou smite those whom thou hast taken captive with thy sword and with thy bow?" So apparently they had an understanding, at least at some times. There are certainly times that they were cruel and bitter to POWs and all in the Bible. In fact, I believe you can read where David was. But at least in this case, he's basically citing and saying, well, if you had captured them, if they had surrendered, and if you had captured them, would you smite them? And the answer is obviously no. So they had, you know, something like a Geneva Convention back there, at least at some junctures anyway. Verse 22, "Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master. And he prepared great provision for them, and when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. So the bands of Syrians came no more into the land of Israel." Now, folks, what you learn through that passage, and you know what? The Lord may not do for you what you want Him to do for you, okay? You may have the world stacked up against you, and when you pray, the world may crush you under like a steamroller, for all you know, okay? But a man in God is a majority. And if God decides to act on your part, ain't nobody going to stop Him. And you can take comfort in that, okay? When the Lord saved your soul, He did something eternal and irreversible, and nobody's going to change that. All right, verse 24. "It came to pass after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his host and went up and besieged Samaria." Some have imagined a conflict there, a contradiction. Verse 23, "So the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel." Versus verse 24, "He gathered all his host and went up." There is no contradiction. He was sending in apparently bands to raid Israel, you know, little independent bands, and they came no more, but he did gather all his host and came up. Verse, you know what, we're going to stop there, otherwise we're going to get off in something that I can't finish tonight. Any questions? Comments? Serve a God that's bigger than all your enemies. Amen? It's a blessing. Anything? Yes, Sir Bryce. Syrians Yeah. Well, Abraham came out of Abraham came out of out of Haran, and that's Syrian land. No.
As we approach the end of the age, there's got to be some kind of a relationship here.
Yeah, amen. Anything else? All right, let's take our songbooks, sing one more here before we go tonight. Again, I want to see campers, kids, and at least mom and or dad here real quick. It'll only take 3 minutes, all right? Number 265. 265. Campers and campers, moms and dads, could I see you real quick up here?